Welcome. Thanks for joining us again. Thanks for tuning in to our series on A Living Hope as we go through the book of 1 Peter and look at how it actually applies to us in today's life. You know, we've been going through all these COVID trials for some time now, and they continue to go on. But at last, we're starting to count down as we go through the various stages of return. The government continues to release new guidelines week by week, and they tend to change from day to day. So we hold rather loosely to what our plan is as we come back. But we're hoping to be back within the next 3 weeks to be able to do some sort of service. What that looks like, how that feels, we'll rely still a lot on how the government continues to release that information to us. Well, in our series on A Living Hope last week, we looked at the two illustrations that Peter gave, firstly, of unjust suffering. So he looks at the unjust suffering of Christ, the ultimate example of unjust suffering, who gave his life for us, the righteous, for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And then he looked at the unjust suffering of Noah. And it introduces a slightly different theme to chapter 4 as we head in. And as he introduces Noah, he shares that Noah was a man also that had unjust suffering. For 120 years, Noah was a man who stood apart from his community. He was separated in the way he lived because he was a man of righteousness. He lived for God, and he spoke the words of God to his community. But they ridiculed him. They tore him apart. He suffered unjustly as he faithfully built the ark that would save humanity from the judgment that was apparent as God looked on the wickedness of man and saw that people had given themselves completely to sin. Well, the ark became the vessel through which people are saved, just as Christ is the one through whom we are saved. So the two are really linked very well together. And as we head into today's section in chapter 4, we're going to look at how God wants us to have a break from the past as well, from an old life and turning to a new life. So before we do that, let's come to God in prayer, because it's only as God speaks through me and as God speaks to you that we can actually hear and listen to his voice and that we can actually understand his word to us in our particular situations and circumstances, whatever they may be in this life. So let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not a God that stands apart from his creation, but that you are an active God who cares for and loves his creation, who is intimately involved. And Father, you are a God that calls us to righteous living. And I pray this morning, Father, that as we open your word together, you would just remove the distractions from our minds, take away any cares and things that we might be thinking about, and help us just to sit in this still, small, quiet space and to listen for your voice and what you may be saying to each one of us. Help us to hear, help us to understand, so that we can be changed in the way that we live, so that we can live for you all the more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 4. If you've got your Bibles with you, open them up to 1 Peter 4. The easiest way to get to 1 Peter, of course, is to flick to the back, turn back from Revelation through the books of Jude, 1 John, and you'll end up in 1 and 2 Peter. Well, let me read. As I said, we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 4. And let me just read the first couple of verses as we start off. It says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with this same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God." Now, let's just stop there for a minute. Peter, at the start of this section, comes out of this section of example of showing how Christ lived a life set apart for God, and Noah lived in the midst of abuse and suffering as well, completely for God, obeying God's will. And then he calls us, those who would seek to follow Christ, to live for him. And he starts off this passage by saying, just as Christ has, therefore, since Christ has, because Christ is our example, we're to follow him. And he says to arm yourselves with this same attitude, this attitude that we are to be separate and we are to live differently from those around. And what Peter is trying to communicate here is that we need to have a complete break from our old way of life. So, now I have an old stick here. If one of these represents our old way of life, he wants us to break from it. He doesn't want us to be controlled by it, to follow it, to be led by old habits, even to dip our finger, so to speak, back in the pool of what was our past life. But he wants us to live a new life following Christ, living with this attitude that we are no longer living for ourselves, that we are going to be dead to sin, and that we are going to live completely for him. Now, what does that mean? Well, he expounds a little further as we go into verse 3. Have a look at how he compares and looks at the past life. He says, for you, that is the believers, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So those first few verses there, he compares and he talks about what the past way of life may have been and likely was for most of them. Because in that first New Testament church, many of them were saved out of a lifestyle that was less than honorable or glorifying. As we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the nature of Roman culture at the time was very evil. It lacked restraint. And so you see the words he uses here, a lot of them are sexually based, a lot of them express a lack of self-control, like drunkenness, and a lot of them also completely take eyes off God, who is the one to whom we would look, who would restrain actions, but put our eyes onto idolatry, which is detestable in God's eyes. All of those things lead people away. And then he says, before coming to Christ, that is the way that they lived. Now, it is true that for many people, even today, God chooses and saves them out of a lifestyle that is less than honorable. I remember listening to the testimony of one of the missionaries that we support as a church at Whitehill, Paul Howes. And Paul has an amazing testimony of dramatic change. He was a man that was involved in a drug culture. He was a man that was involved in arms. But all of that here in Australia. And through miraculous circumstances, God brought him knocking onto the door of his future wife. And he was the gospel was explained to him by Debbie's father-in-law, who led him to Christ. And it is an amazing testimony of change and transformation. He was a man who lived for himself in a culture of drugs and excess and arms, guns, and then completely transformed now to become a missionary overseas. Now, to see that sort of transformation, that takes the power of God to do. For many others of us who perhaps grew up in Christian families, perhaps you've never had any of those excesses that are mentioned here. And all I can say is thank God that you didn't, because God saved you from a world of heartache and misery and trouble that just pervert the way of righteousness. If you've grown up in a Christian family, yes, you may not have a testimony of coming to Christ from a background of drugs, that's okay. You still have a testimony of coming to Christ, who is the one that we understand that we live for, the one who saves us. Peter describes the old way of life as reckless living, as wild living. And it's often that people have done that. For me personally, I grew up in a family that essentially went to church most Sundays. I wasn't involved with drugs, never got involved with drugs. In fact, I've never even smoked a cigarette. I've often wondered what it was like. And I never had a life of excess with alcohol. But I did have things before I came to Christ that I feared. I feared death. I feared the emptiness of life. I feared the misery that was there of not having any meaning or purpose. And essentially, I grew up as a selfish person, seeking to please myself. Those things are things from my old way of life that I still have to transform to focus on Christ. Now, Peter gives a warning here and a little bit of an explanation about what we understand today as peer pressure. And you may have experienced it before. I know I've experienced it, where people get involved in things that are less than honourable. I remember as a young man being up at the local shopping centre with some friends, and I didn't go up there with them, I just met them up there, and they had gathered around in a Target store, and as they were gathered around in a bit of a circle, I was just saying g'day to them, and one of the boys started to put items up his jumper. And then he proceeded to walk out of the store. And I was shocked out of my brain. But these guys wanted to shoplift. And I didn't want anything to do with that. And because I didn't want anything to do with it, they said, come on, join us. But I didn't want anything to do with shoplifting and that way of life. But because I didn't, they would heap abuse on me because I was different. And it was in living that different life, in living a life of righteousness, that exposed their unrighteousness. You don't know how dark it is until you turn a light on. When you turn a light on, you can see how dark it was. But without a light, you just adjust to whatever setting of darkness that you're living in. When you turn the light of a righteous life into those environments, it sets it up for abuse. People say, turn off the light, it's too bright, turn it off. Well, I've got bright lights flashing at me in the face right now. I can't turn them off because then you won't see me. But if we start to turn down the lights, you'll see the aperture of the camera starts to adjust. And you'll probably still see me okay. It just won't look as bright. But you wouldn't know that unless the lights had first been turned on. And such is the difference that Peter is addressing here when he calls us as believers to live different lives. There has to be a break from the past. And the big reason, the big incentive for us to understand and to remember is that God will judge all of those acts of unrighteousness, that God calls each person to account. And that's what Peter goes on to talk about here in verses 4 and 5, when he says that they will have to give an account to him who judges the living and the dead. We are all called to account, and it's not just here in 1 Peter that we read about the end judgment times. We know we read about it in Romans 14, because it says, so then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. As you read 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it says the same thing. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of God, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The point is that we live and we must choose righteousness and a righteous lifestyle rather than this wild living and a reckless lifestyle, because we know there is an accounting at some point where we are going to have to give an explanation for the way that we lived and be judged for that. In verse 6, Peter goes on to give us another example. He says, "For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regards to the spirit." This is an illustration of the judgment and how that's going to work. And Peter wants to give us an example of what happens when people heap abuse on us. Because back in those days, it wasn't just verbal abuse that they received, but they received acts of violence. They would be tortured, they would be punished, and sometimes they would be killed. And what Peter is saying here in verse 6, he's saying those people who have heard the gospel and lived that righteous life for Christ may be judged in the body by those around, and they may be even tortured, they may even be killed. But because of the judgment, we know that they, as they stand before the throne of God, they will receive not punishment, but reward. They will receive the consequence of their faith, which is an eternity in heaven. And so whilst they may have died according to the body, they will live in the spirit. That is, they will live for eternity in heaven with our Lord. Now comes the second part of the passage, where we see a contrast between what it is to live the old way of life for ourselves and to live the new way of life, that is, in Christ, as we live for God. What does it actually mean to live for God in this way? So as we begin the second half, we start in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." Now, we've just come from the reference to the judgment, and we're coming to this phrase where it says, "The end of all things is near." That is, Peter literally is saying, the end is approaching. So we cannot live as if there is not going to be an end. We must know that the end is approaching, and we must live in the light of that. And he calls us here to be clear-minded, to be self-controlled, that is, to be sober and clear-headed in the way that we're thinking, in what we're here for, to understand our mission, to know our identity, so that we can live for Christ. And he says the most important thing is to be that way. Why? So that you can pray. Now, why is he drawing attention to prayer? Well, he's drawing attention to prayer because we know prayer is our connection with the Father. It's our connection with God. He wants us to be strengthened in our Christian faith. And that happens, ultimately, we receive that power through the Holy Spirit, through prayer, through bringing our needs, through living in the light of God. Now, if I asked you, who are you? And what are you living for? What would you say? Who are you? And what are you living for? See, Satan wants to tempt us away to all sorts of pleasures. He wants us to focus on money for materialism. He wants us to focus on pleasures for hedonism. He wants us to worship and spend our time in other things. But Peter here wants us to draw our attention and our focus to be clear of mind and to focus completely on God. When we're focusing on God, we're actually spending time in His Word. We're being fueled, and our mind is being cleansed by all of the images and all of the thoughts that are coming from the world. Everything that we watch on the news is designed ultimately to bring fear and to keep you watching. When we come to God's Word, God's Word ultimately is designed to build our faith and to challenge us and to help us to grow. Personally, I often can have a temptation to watch the next episode of whatever Netflix series we're watching, as opposed to reading the next chapter that I know I need to read as a part of my devotional life. But I guarantee you, when I come away from watching Netflix, I don't come away built up. Yeah, I may have enjoyed watching some series, whatever that may be, and entertaining some far-off ideas that take me away from the pressures of life and the things going on. But when I come away from God's Word, I come away with my faith being strengthened. I come away being reminded of the character of God. I come away being reminded of His love for me. I come away being reminded of my identity in Christ, of His love for me and His plan for my life and His calling on my life to serve Him. They are the things that I come away with. Well, let's keep digging to see what it is that He then wants us to do. In verse 8, it says, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of us should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." What's He come and why, how does He start here? He says, above all. That is the most important thing that we are to pay attention to, that we are to do. And what is it? To love one another deeply. Now, the word deeply here is a word that's mean to stretch and to strain the muscle. It's like it's been used in exercise. God doesn't want us just to love lightly and just to be friendly. He wants us to love as if we're going for a marathon. He wants us to really give it a workout. So don't go light on love. We've got to go deep on love. We've got to stretch the muscles of our love. Now, you may ask, well, that's okay. Love is a bit of an emotion. How am I going to stretch love? Well, if you remember back a couple of weeks, I said in the ancient Roman world, there were often people that were displaced and moved from city to city. Often there were plagues and Christians had to go over and above to care. You know, in this COVID time, we've all relaxed. We've all been able to take it easy. Well, I can't say that I've been able to take it easy. In fact, for all the ministry team, the workload has doubled because we've had to do things differently and keep reinventing things. It's become harder, not easier. I'm looking forward to going back to church because it's going to be easier for me. But I know that many of the ministries have actually shut down in what they would normally do. And sometimes for some of the people that have served in ministry, this means it's been a bit of a break. Now, it's great to have a break. It's great to have a holiday. We all need them. We need a chance to rest, to recuperate, to gear up, as it were, for the next marathon, for the next stretch of service. Well, God wants us to stretch and to strain and to get ready and to warm up for the next stretch of service. When church comes back, it's not going to be about, let's all relax now and cut back. We need to step forward. We need to actually continue to love and to love in even greater ways with our community. Verse 9 says to offer hospitality to one another with grumbling. For the first century believers, as people were displaced, they would have to open their houses to strangers, to newcomers, to give them a roof over their head. And it's like if you have someone staying with you, maybe you have a spare bedroom and you take someone in. I know sometimes when the Watoto choir comes about, they get billeted out to different houses. It'd be like you saying, I've got two spare beds in that bedroom. I can put up two of the Watoto people. And so you would bring them in, and then you get a phone call from the church saying, look, we've got another 10 people here that need a roof over their head. Can you put them up? And you start looking around thinking, well, I've got a couch, I can put one on the couch. You know, I've got some Lilos, I can put them in the lounge room. I can go to the store and I can make up a big shepherd's pie or something to feed them all. It's stretching ourselves beyond what we would normally see as being an easy love. Peter wants the believers to love one another deeply, deeply. Stretch that love muscle. And then what does he say? Verse 10. He says, each one should use whatever gift he has received. Now, I love the way Peter explains this because he uses two words. He uses basically the way that we use our gifts to serve. And then he says, if anyone speaks, they're to speak the words of God as well. The thing I love about how he shares it here in these two verses is that he doesn't actually get very prescriptive and detailed. He basically says, if you're going to serve, whatever you're doing and whatever grace God has given you to serve, then do it and do it in God's strength. Now, that's an important note just to stop and to pause and to sit with just for a moment. If we're going to serve in God's strength, how do we do that in practice? Well, for me, one of the things I think about if we're going to serve in God's strength, it comes to how we acknowledge God in how we serve. So if I'm going to serve in youth ministry, for example, or in a service, first and foremost, the thing that I want to be doing at the very start of the night is praying. I want to acknowledge that I am here as God's servant to serve. And I want to ask God at the very get-go to strengthen me, to go before us in all that needs to happen. See, you should never turn up to youth ministry, which starts at 7 o'clock on a Friday night, at 5 to 7, because that doesn't give you any time to pray or to get together as a team. You have to get there at least by 6:30, maybe even 6, so that you've got a time where you can just get together, say g'day to everyone, and then pray and acknowledge that we are here to serve God. It's not just youth ministry, though. Let's not just pick on the youth leaders. It could be the pastoral care ministry. If you're meeting as a pastoral care team, again, you want to pray before you go out. If you're doing hampers, you want to pray before you start packing hampers. Before I get up to preach on a Sunday, I will pray. Before the music team goes and starts practice, they should pray. You know, I think practices, and I know for me, would be shortened so much if we would just remember who it is we're representing and what it is we're doing. And remember to actually ask for God's blessing. Because how much strength can God give us? How much do you think? This much? This much? If we don't ask for strength, what should we expect? If we pray and we ask for this much, do you think God can do that? God can do that easily. God can do this much. And now I'm probably going to put my hands out of shot, but God can do this much. God can do far beyond anything that we ever think or imagine, Ephesians 3:21 tells us. Beyond anything we imagine, God can do. And so when he says, use whatever grace, whatever spiritual gift, that's the grace gift, charismata, use whatever spiritual gift God has given you and use it as a steward. A couple of years ago, I had opportunity to go to the US to visit my sister. And whilst I was there, I went to a big warehouse, Costco warehouse. Now, I know we have Costco in Australia, but I haven't had a chance to be there. But whereas you've got your normal supermarket and you've got your little bottles of Vegemite, and then you've got your slightly larger bottles of Vegemite, and then you've got your massive bottles of Vegemite, or you could do the same thing with Milo, you know, very small tins, medium-sized tins, and then the big monster-sized tin. You would go into Costco, and instead of having tins on the shelf like that, they would have boxes of tins. So it wasn't a choice between small, medium, and large tin. It was one choice. You could buy a jumbo box of like a dozen tins. in this passage here, we're told that we are stewards of God's grace. Stewards. It's like saying we're in a COVID crisis and people are starving, and I go to you and I say, I should have had some car keys here with me. Here's a key. I'm giving you the key to the Costco warehouse. Now, you have a number of choices at that point. You can take that key and say, well, I'm going to be well fed for the next COVID virus, end of the world, doom and disaster, aren't I? Or you could open up that warehouse and open the floodgates, so to speak, with the grace of God that you would pour out into the lives of others. God doesn't call us to love in part or to love lightly, but to love deeply. He wants us to administer his grace to others by opening the floodgates to them. So what that actually means is that if God's given you some resources, if God has given you time, if God has given you a gift, he wants you to use it not just in part for an hour or a few minutes, 1 week, 1 month, 1 year. He wants you to devote your life to being a steward of his grace. That is, you're not going to open the Costco for a few minutes one weekend. You're going to open the Costco every day. You're going to seek to serve and honor him every day. Because you're not going to be doing it in your strength, because doing it in your strength would leave you exhausted. You're going to do it in God's strength and God's wisdom. Now, it's not just the serving here that he has in mind, but it's also in the way that we speak. If anyone speaks, he should speak the very words of God. How do we speak the very words of God? Well, we do that in the way that we relate to others. To speak the words of God, you have to know the words of God. What is the words of God? This is the word of God. As much as we know this, we increase our ability to be able to share it with others. Let me give you another example here. Throughout this COVID crisis, there have been many people who have had their jobs cut back, who have lost hours, who have been retrenched, who are in the JobKeeper lines, who are hunting for work still. Now, if you come across a person who is in that sort of predicament, that sort of situation, there is a multitude of different ways that you can react to that person. You can react with indifference and just say words like, yeah, I've heard that can happen. You can lose your job. Lots of people are losing their jobs. That's bad. That's bad. There are so many bad things you could say. I don't want to say them because that's just not helpful. In fact, if that's the only thing that comes to mind, let me give you some advice. Silence is golden. Just sit there and nod and listen, and you will do more by your silence than you can by your words. What is better, though, is that we would be people of compassion, that we would say words to the effect of, oh, I'm really sorry to hear that. Or we would speak words of empathy and say things like, that must be really hard and a struggle. How are you coping with that? Now, compassion and empathy go one step in connecting at an emotional level with them. But Peter's asking us to speak the very words of God. So what are the words of God that you can speak to a person who has lost their job, to a person who's had hours retrenched, to a person in financial uncertainty and sailing the waves of insecurity? What can you say to them? Well, there's lots of things you can say to them. Maybe you can say to them, you know, that must be really hard. I know when I've struggled that way, God has just reminded me that he is for me, not against me, that I am in God's hands, that he cares for me. Perhaps you might reflect something from the words of Matthew 6, which tells us not to worry about where the next paycheck will come from, but to trust God. And so you might say something like, you know, when I went through times of financial uncertainty, God reminded me from Matthew 6, and there's a passage there, and it just really encouraged me, because God says there that he numbers the hairs on my head, and that he clothes the fields with flowers, and he provides food for all of the animals that are wild, that don't store up and know anything about it. And when I read that passage, for me, when I was going through times of uncertainty, it just encouraged me that God was in control, and not to think about tomorrow, but just to trust him. And that is sharing the words of God with someone. When people are going through financial uncertainty, we can then pray for people. Because the Holy Spirit indwells us, we have a direct line to God. And many people, if they're not believers, don't know how to connect to God. They don't know how to pray. And so we can pray directly there presently with them. And we can take them, so to speak, into the presence of God, and we can make requests on their behalf. God says that we can intercede for them, and we can intercede for other believers. You know, when life gets so hard that you're feeling like you're being crushed down again and again, sometimes you feel so emotionally drained and overcome, you don't have the words to speak. And at that time, we walk beside one another, and we can pray with one another. And we can pray for them and present these needs to God. Remember, we don't have to answer every need. We have the God of heaven, who has unlimited resources, so to speak, the Costco of heaven of resources, that he can pour things into people's lives. Now, if God has blessed you and given you resources, let me say, God may be calling you not just to pray for a person, but also to show love practically to a person. It may mean putting a hamper together for them. It may mean secretly putting some cash in an envelope and just anonymously putting it in their letterbox with a little note saying, "I heard you were struggling." There are lots of ways that we can practically show care to people in times of need. Let me encourage you to do that. In both of these areas, what's most important is that we understand that the source of all strength and wisdom comes from God. So our source of strength in serving is from God. Our source of wisdom in sharing with a person in need is the words of God. All comes from God. He is our strength. He is our sufficiency. When I come to prepare a message on Sunday, the one you're hearing now, I sit and the first thing I do is pray. God, help me to understand this passage as to what you want me to learn personally. And secondly, God, what is it you want me to teach others? That is what God wants us to do, to be connected in with him in the way that we serve. And then only after I've done that do I dig into God's word. Do I do all my exegesis and my analysis so that I understand God's word, and then work with all the illustrations and everything else around it that makes it easy to listen to. That's the same for all of us, in no matter what ministry we serve, no matter what area of life we are, no matter where we work or what we do, our source of strength comes from God. And that is the difference that he wants to make in this time for those that are suffering. Peter wants to draw a contrast between the way we have lived in the past, pleasing just ourselves with all of those reckless and wild living things that he talks about in the start of chapter 4. But he contrasts that with the way that we should live now. It is a complete break from old to new, and that's how he wants us to live. And what is the end result that we see at the end of this passage? The end result is that God is praised, because everything we have done finds its source within God, and we're acknowledging God in that. God is praised. Sometimes people come and say, "Roger, that was a really good message." And I say, "Don't say that. Tell me how God worked in your life." Because if you tell me how God has worked in your life through the message, then it's not I that get praised, because that can just lead to pride. But if you tell me how God has worked in your life, then God gets all the glory. And that's what we want. May he be praised. And as Peter writes at the end of this section, to him, that is to Christ, be all the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. You are the strength of all that we need to do. You are the source of all that we need to say. And I pray, Father, as we head out of wherever we are this Sunday, this Saturday, whenever we're tuning in to watch, Father, that you would take us, that you would guide us, that you would lead us, so that we would live a life of light in a dark world, that we would be people of hope in times of suffering, and that we would help lead people back to Jesus, so that your name may be glorified in all of these things. And we ask it in his name. Amen.